brings fruit, that brings glory to you, and that draws us closer to you and more in love with you, in Jesus' name.
Despite his insults.
Nobody's perfect.
Yeah, that was coming.
All right. Well, praise God. It's good to be here. Yeah. So I've done a lot of teaching in my life. As Pastor Natalie has mentioned, I work at Ra Middle School like she does, and have the privilege of teaching middle schoolers guitar all day long. But I've also done a lot of Bible teaching, but it's been a little while, so it's good to be doing that again. I think I should give you just a little background about me, just so you know where I'm coming from. So I was born in 1974. My parents were became believers like in the Jesus Revolution kind of era. And they were hippies, more or less. My mom more so than my dad. But the Lord saved them from a lot of stuff. You know, a lot of the negative stuff of the 60s. Saved my mom from terrible drug addiction, and saved them both from occult-like practices. They just came to a realization that, hey, this is just not of God, and they burned their occult stuff. And so that's the home I was born in. It was a beautiful home. My mom is Jewish and loved her Judaism growing up, even though, you know, she kind of went wild in her teenage years. She loved her Judaism, and she passed away in 2016, but one of her lifelong dreams was to live in Israel. And so for the last at least 10 years of her life, she had the privilege of living in Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And that's where my dad is to this day, as well as one of my brothers and his wife and their 11 kids.
Wow.
Now some grandkids they have as well. So, you know, I grew up in a Messianic synagogue, which is a synagogue that believes all of the same main theology that you have in Christianity, right? That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you know, are one God, that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, right? There's no point at which an Orthodox faith would have an issue. Some of the practices are different, right? So instead of Easter, we would celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus on Passover. We would say Yeshua instead of Jesus. We weren't dogmatic about it, but we wanted to kind of counteract some of the taking Jesus out of his Jewish rootedness that has happened in the church. So I grew up in a Messianic synagogue, but we also spent time at a couple Assemblies of God churches. And to me, what was always most important was the experience of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
You know, and I remember, I don't remember how young I was, but I was pretty young. I remember the first day, just the Lord just being poured out on me, right? And it wasn't through any fault of my own. He just, for me, that was my timing, you know. And for others, you know, you hang on to your faith, you stay faithful, and the Lord breaks through. But for me, it came at a very young age. The reason that this study, I'm going to go into, we labeled it Messianic prophecies, but it's going to be a little bit more than that. But the reason that this study is so important is because there is a real issue with the Christian church, a theological issue in understanding how do the old and the new relate. Mm-hmm. Right? So that's one of the issues, I should say. There are other really important issues we'll talk about as well. But how do the old and the new relate? There are books written on this, and there are some churches you can go into and you think nothing much happened until Jesus came on the scene. That was the start of everything. He came on the scene, bam, just out of the blue, started something brand new, And that's sometimes the impression that you get in some churches. Without understanding that he came at a pivotal time and as a climax to all of these different narratives being woven together, the narrative of the temple, the narrative of God's promises to Israel, the narrative of God's faithfulness to the world, the narrative of God promising a redeemer since the time of Adam and Eve. All of these narratives weave their way and find their place in him. On the other hand, there are some messianic synagogues and some streams of messianic Judaism that are so stuck in the new that you don't get any sense of, are so stuck in the old, you don't get any sense of the new hardly at all. Mm-hmm. There are some, I attended a messianic service once. It was 3 hours long, and it was nothing but liturgy. You could have been in an Orthodox synagogue, right? They did mention Jesus. There were some New Testament passages, but Jesus came more to do more than just that. It's not just, okay, let's make sure we do our due diligence and mention him or make sure we have the right theology. He came to transform some things. Worship should be transformed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that he came to, you know? And so we've got this conflict between how do we understand the old leading us to the new and not toss out the old, but at the same time not honor the old so much that we're not experiencing the fullness of the newness? Did that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so please, this is not just a lecture. If you have any questions, any insights, comments, please, you know, let me know. So the New Testament starts out, Matthew 1:1, with a very clear connection to the old, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The record of the genealogy, and that's actually, I'm not going to go too much into this, but that's actually a phrase borrowed from Genesis, okay? A couple places in Genesis. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right away, you have a connection to the past, right? That's how the New Testament starts.
Mm-hmm.
This is not just some revelation of God without a deep storyline and narrative to it. The word Messiah comes from the Hebrew Mashiach. Okay? And Mashiach gets translated into Greek as Christos. Okay, so if you say Jesus Christ or somebody else says Jesus the Messiah, it means the same thing. Messiah is derived from the Hebrew. Christ is derived from the Greek. Okay, and it means what? Anybody
know? Anointed
one. The anointed one, right? So Mashiach is the anointed one, the smeared one, anointed with oil, right? And those who were anointed were kings, priests, and prophets, right? And I think the emphasis is on the kingship in particular, but the anointed ones, those who were anointed with oil for a given task, right? Like Samuel anoints David to be king.
Mm-hmm.
So we see it right there at the beginning of the New Testament, the record of the genealogy. Again, a phrase taken from Genesis. We might go into that another night. The Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, right? The son of David. That's going to be very important. We're not going to talk about that tonight, but we will talk about that in a future night. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Those who are chosen for a particular reason. Again, we'll get into that a different night. Okay? What I'm doing right now is just setting up why this topic is important. Okay, so this is intro, and then we'll delve into the particular topic here in just a minute. Luke 24:44. Dr. Tellers, you mentioned this Sunday, I believe, that verse, right?
I believe so.
(clears throat) And he, this is after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he's talking to his disciples. And he said this: "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, right? Mm-hmm. So he did for them what I'm hoping to do for you on a much lower level, obviously, than the Messiah himself. but that's what he did, showing how these scriptures pointed to him. And he mentions the law of Moses. What's another name for the law of Moses? What's that? Right? So he doesn't want to answer all the questions, so I appreciate you.
Mosaic law?
The Mosaic law. So we've got the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. What else is that called?
The Torah.
The Torah. Okay. Now, Torah has a lot of different meanings, but a lot of times it means the five books of Moses. Well, there's another one. The five books of Moses. There's also a... What's that?
Pentateuch.
Yeah, Pentateuch. The five books of... Moses, the Pentateuch, which also comes... I'm a terrible speller. That's going to be my one embarrassing thing up here. Pentateuch?
E-T-E-A-U-C, I believe.
Yeah, C-H? Okay. So, right, penta meaning five and such. All right. So, the things pointing to him in the Torah, we're going to go with this word. Okay. Torah got translated as nomos, or law, into the Greek. And the prophets, okay? Everybody yell out the name of a prophet. One, two, three, go.
Isaiah.
A lot of Isaiahs, yeah. He's the...
He's the goat.
Elijah, Ezekiel, right. Yeah, he's the goat. And we're going to dive deeply into Isaiah, Lord willing, here in a couple weeks. But... All right, so we've got the Torah, and we've got the prophets. And we've got the, it says the Psalms. Now, sometimes the Psalms means more than the Psalms, and probably it does here. Probably here it means the... Yeah, exactly. The writings. So the Psalms meaning... like Deacon Kelly said, you know, Ecclesiastes and, you know, the writing books, Job and so forth. So, now this threefold division, Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, is interesting. This is still the order that Jewish Bibles maintain to this day, although Christian Bibles are a little different. So, the Jewish Bible, 99% of Jews do not believe in Jesus, unfortunately. I believe that, well, no, I think that statistic might be too high. I think that the percentage of Jews that believe in Jesus is growing. So thank God for that. Most Jews do not believe in Jesus. They do not accept the New Testament. They have what Christians call the Old Testament, but in a different order. Not completely different order, but there are some major changes. They maintain this threefold division: the Torah, the five books of Moses, the prophets, which in Hebrew would be the Nevi'im, and the writings, which in Hebrew would be the Ketuvim. Okay? So Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim together make an acronym, Tanakh.
Wow.
Yeah. Right? Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. That word K, the hard K, becomes a Ch when it's at the end of a word often. So this Tanakh is what your Jewish friends will have if they have a Bible from when they became bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah or something like that. Right?
Huh.
And it seems that Jesus was aware of this threefold division based on this verse, right? Based on what was said about him in the Law of Moses and the Prophets and the Psalms. Okay? All right, that's the intro. Any questions on the intro?
That was good.
All right, good. Thank you. Thank you. Now we're going to get into our first specific topic. And this is super important, okay? Our specific topic is the divine Messiah. Okay? The divine Messiah. This is going to be two parts. I'll probably only get to one part tonight, okay? Part one is how the New Testament uses the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, to show that Jesus is God. Okay? How the New Testament uses the Old Testament to show that Jesus equals God. All right? Part two will be... So this is actually going to start, this is going to be New Testament looking backwards. Part two of this will be the Old Testament looking forward, right? How do we see in the Old Testament an expectation and a theology that would allow for the Messiah to be God, right? But right now what we're dealing with is looking backwards. How does the New Testament use the Old Testament to show that Jesus is God? Okay? So what I would like to start with, and by the way, any of my notes here, I'm happy to make available once they're in a little more presentable format. So if anybody wants these, just let me know. So, all right. There is a scholarly debate that I think doesn't even need to happen. I think the answer is clear. But there's a scholarly debate. Did Jesus understand himself as divine? Did Jesus call himself God? Mm-hmm. Jesus did not come, as far as it's written anyway in the Gospels, didn't just come and say, hey, I'm God. And I think there's wisdom in that. The wisdom is, if he just showed up and said, hey, I'm God, the understanding would be that there's two gods. But he proclaims, nonetheless, his divinity in very clear ways. But you have to think about it. And one of the ways you have to think about it is you have to go back and you have to look at some of the scriptures he's referencing. Okay? So we're going to start in Matthew 11. Now, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist has sent his disciples to Jesus, asking, are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone? John's in prison, right? Mm-hmm. And not everybody agrees with this, but most people say, okay, he's in prison, he's losing heart. Is this really the Messiah? I thought he's coming to set people free, and here I am in prison. And so that's the general understanding. Other people have different understandings of why he sent the disciples, but that's another topic. Nonetheless, the disciples come to Jesus. Are you the coming one, or are we to look for someone else? Verse 3. And Jesus answers by quoting from Isaiah. Look, I'm doing this stuff that Isaiah said the Messiah would do. Okay? And that's actually not the verse we're going to hone in on, though. We're going to hone in on what Jesus said after John's disciples leave. So Matthew 11:7. As these disciples of John were going away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Right? Some weakling that just bows to whatever way the breeze is blowing, right? John's the exact opposite. John is a man's man, right? Standing up to royalty, standing up to soul, it doesn't matter. right? You brood of vipers, right? He's not a reed shaking in the wind. Mm-hmm. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Kind of an underhanded dig at Herod, probably. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Okay? So, Jesus is saying that John equals the messenger. Okay, anybody know where that passage is from that he's quoting there?
Malachi.
Mm-hmm. Good. Malachi 3:1. So if you have a Christian Bible, that would be your last book in the Bible. And if you had a Tanakh, that would be at the end of the prophets section before the writings. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger." Who's speaking here? This is God speaking. "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So in Malachi 3:1, so this is Matthew 11, but in Malachi 3:1, we have God sending the messenger. We don't know at this point in history that the messenger is John, but we know that God will send a messenger. And who's the messenger preparing the way for?
Messiah.
Right. Now, using the language of Malachi, though, he's what?
It says me.
Yeah, it says me. He's preparing the way for God, isn't he?
Very good, yes.
All right, so the messenger prepares the way for God. God said, the messenger will prepare the way before me. But here we have, in Matthew 11, we have John is the messenger. And who does John prepare the way for? Like every gospel tells us, it's whom?
Jesus.
Right, so he's the one that prepares the way for Jesus. So John prepares the way for Jesus. The messenger prepares the way for God. Mm. So John is the messenger. Then do you see what he's doing there?
Yeah.
But you have to think about it. So if you're not really, you don't really care, right? Maybe you like that Jesus fed you some bread one day, and so you're going to follow him. Maybe he'll feed me more bread. They spent a lot of time just trying to farm enough land to live, right? It was like a full-time job feeding yourself back then. Here's a guy who comes along, he's going to feed my belly, right? Maybe we'll make him king, right? John was at John chapter 6. But if you're willing to go deeper and you're willing to think about things, and he says to you, you know what? This guy, John, who said that one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, and he was talking about Jesus, right? This guy, John, who says, oh, I baptize with water, but one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? I'm preparing the way for him. I'm the voice of one calling out in the wilderness. Prepare the, well, we'll get to that next, but John's the messenger, and he prepared the way for me. You go back to that verse in Malachi, you'll see the messenger prepares the way for God, right? Mm-hmm. You ready for another one, or any thoughts?
Yes.
Or questions? All right. So we'll go to Mark chapter 1, verse 3, and we're going to stay with the John the Baptist theme. Uh, I'll read from verse 1 and then go through 3, unless somebody else wants to. Anybody want to read Mark 1, 1 through 3 for us?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.
Right. So there we have a conflation, a bringing together of the Malachi passage, as well as Isaiah 40. All right, so we'll go to Isaiah 40. You can go there if you want, or you can just listen. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Okay? So again, it's the same thing as Malachi 3. This is a voice calling out to prepare the way for God.
Yes.
And Mark starts out saying, hey, this is that. Right? That is this. Okay, the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All right, so we have Matthew, we have Mark. There are lots of other things within these Gospels. We don't have time to get into them all. So I'm just going to picking things from different books here. Luke 19:44. And this one gives me goosebumps, just this whole theme here. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He knows that Israel's rejection of him as the Messiah. Now, we should be careful that we never say that all of Israel rejected Jesus. If it weren't for Jews believing in Jesus in that day, we wouldn't have our New Testament, right?
Right.
The faith would have died immediately. It was Jews who did believe in him, willing to lay down their lives for him. And sometimes when you read, this is just kind of a side item, but an important one. Sometimes when you read things like, the Jews who killed Jesus, or, you have to remember, the Jews that persecuted the disciples, but the disciples were also Jews.
Right.
And sometimes that word, Judeos, is a more specific meaning, right? Sometimes it means all of the Jewish people. Sometimes it means particularly the leaders in Jerusalem. So, and we do have to be careful with our language. I don't know how much some of you have studied the history of the church and its relationship to the Jewish people. It's not pretty at all. So it's such a...
Yes.
The idea that, a church like this would ask a Jewish guy to get up and speak is a blessing, right? It's a tremendous blessing. The fact that churches would be praying for Israel. This is not the way most of church history has been, So this is such a blessing, and God is moving in that area. Mm-hmm. But Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He knows they're rejecting him, and he knows that the consequence is going to be Jerusalem's destruction. Okay? Which happened. Anybody know what year that happened? What's that? Yeah, the year 70.
70
AD. Yeah, 70 AD. So about 40 years or so after Jesus died and was resurrected, Jerusalem was decimated in the year 70. The temple was torn down. You can go to Jerusalem today, walk along the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. So if you... So here, right? Here's a wall, and you see these big stones, and you know, little outcroppings of, I'm such an artist, little outcroppings of plants and things growing in it. This western wall was built by King Herod, by his slaves, of course, but and it's called the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. It's more called the Western Wall now. But you can walk along there and you see these huge stones that have cracked the pavement underneath from 70 AD, from when the Romans destroyed all of the... This wall, by the way, is not the wall of the temple. Right? There's nothing of the temple left. This was a retaining wall for all the... for the platform, for the dirt on which the temple and all its buildings were built. Verse 43. I'm going to start 43. Luke 19:43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will put up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Okay? And Rome did that. And they will level you to the ground and throw down your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Okay? So, let me just say one thing here before I get into the main issue here, just in case it's bothering anybody. He said not leave one stone upon another, but here we have the wall still, the retaining wall, right? So we have to understand that the Bible uses human language, right? If God didn't use human language, we wouldn't understand what he was saying, right? He uses human language to speak. And so this is just hyperbole. Do you know what hyperbole is?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, for those who may not, hyperbole is just exaggerated speech, except that it's not exaggerated in the sense of I'm trying to deceive you. It's just exaggerated in the sense of we all know what I'm saying, right? Yeah. Right? If I meet a basketball player and I say he's as tall as a two-story house, right, that's hyperbole. Nobody really believes that, right? So he's just saying it's going to be tremendous, tremendous destruction. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And what we need to understand about Jesus's coming to us is that it fulfills a narrative theme, it fulfills a storyline of God saying, I will come and visit you. All right? Let me give you just one passage here. Zechariah 2, verses 4. Wrote down the wrong verse. I know it's in chapter 2, though. Verse 10. Shout for joy and rejoice, daughter of Zion. Again, this is God speaking. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord on that day and will become my people. I believe that that's you guys, right? That's the bringing in of the Gentiles into God making all nations his people, right? People of all nations his. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of armies has sent me to you. Zechariah is fascinating for its language, because here you have the Lord saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to come to you, and the Lord of armies has sent me to you. You know, but I don't want to get too much into the language. I just want to get the general point here, that God is promising himself, I will come to you. When you read the Bible, and when you worship, and you get this exalted view of God, the song that you all sing today, we exalt thee. Mm-hmm. I remember one time, my first trip to Israel, we went up to Mount Hermon. It's the tallest mountain in Israel. And there was snow on the top, and it was just a glorious view stretching out over Israel. And at the time, they said, you know, it's traditional to see this as the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. I've since heard that it's probably not.
It's not too.
Yeah. But at the time, we had that thought in our mind, the Mount of the idea of God, of Jesus revealing himself, right, and to his disciples in this brilliant, transfigured state. And there was, you know, this incredible cloud that was just kind of shining right there on the side of the mountain. And that song came to me. I was there with a group of college students. This was many years ago. We were on that mountain, and that song came to me. I just started singing, you know, we exalt thee. And it was just such a spiritual moment being up on that mountain singing, we exalt thee. We exalt thee. And when you have that view of God from reading the scriptures, this God who is beyond all imagination, glory beyond what we could ever take in, beauty and power and majesty, and he says, I will come and I will dwell in your midst. Mm-hmm. I will come and I will dwell in your midst. I'm going to visit you. And then Jesus is there saying, you missed it. You know, this was that. This was God visiting you, and you missed it. It's a glorious thought and a very sad thought.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Any thoughts? I want to try to get one or two more done, if possible. Yes.
What was the last passage you were just referencing?
From Zechariah and the prophets.
Zechariah
2:11.
Yes.
Yeah. 2:10 and 2:11. Right. You're welcome.
You mentioned. All right. The Jews, and the way we look at the Jews, it's important to recognize, and Doc and I talked about this, I think, a couple of weeks ago. They had to pay people to bear false witness against Jesus. It wasn't all the Jews, and the ones that did were kind of like the paid protesters we're seeing. Come forward and help us and lie so that we can get this done.
Yeah.
So it wasn't the whole Jewish community. It was a select few that were.
Right. Right. And even to this day, there's this thought in some sectors of Christianity that the Jews are like rabidly anti-Jesus. And there are some that are. But most Jews don't think about Jesus much at all. And what they do think about him, a lot of them, although thank God it's starting to change a little bit, comes from church persecution of Jews, mm-hmm. right? And so it's just a lot of blindness that the Lord is beginning to heal. Mm-hmm. John 1:3. So we're going to hit the fourth gospel here.
One question?
Yes, sir.
On the Wailing Wall?
Yes.
You talked about the shrubs that are growing in the rock.
Yeah.
Any of that hyssop?
You know, you brought that up the other day, I think, either as a question or a statement, I forget. I don't know. I forgot to look it up. So, yeah.
Okay, because it's a shrub, and it grows in arid areas.
Yeah, yeah, it's worth looking into.
And Natalie, I think, did a teaching on that.
Justin
did, yeah.
Yeah, okay, yeah. It could be. We should look it up, but... All right, John 1... We'll start verse 1 and we'll go to verse 3. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word. I would really like, I don't know, a lot of people make this mistake. Mm-hmm. Forgive me if you disagree with this. You can correct me tonight. But I think it's very important to not think that the Word here means the Bible.
Yes.
Okay. Because then we would say in the beginning was the Bible, and the Bible was with God, and the Bible was God, right? So a lot of people make that mistake. The word logos there behind word has a rich meaning, which we're not going to get into tonight. He was in the beginning with God. I don't want to get into verse 1 a whole lot, because right now our purpose is tying this into the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But I want to get into verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. There are passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus' role in creation. Right? We have one right here. All things came into being through him in John 1. Right? So there are other passages as well. Hebrews 1 talks about that.
I think all of those go back to the very first words in Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
God in that, in the Hebrew form, was plural.
I'm a little hesitant to make that. And this is one thing you'll find with me is there are, if there's an argument that supports our understanding, our theology, but I'm unsure of it, I'll let you know. And the reason I'm unsure, so the word that he's talking about there is Elohim, which does have a plural ending, right? So Elohim means two different things, depending on how it's used. It can mean gods, right? And you'll see it used that way in the Bible, right? Elohim, meaning gods, lowercase, talking either about some kind of divine being or false gods, idols. Or if it's used with a singular verb, okay, so Hebrew has singular verbs and plural verbs, then it's talking about the one true God. My hesitancy with that argument, I'm not saying maybe you know more than I do, but my hesitancy with that is that sometimes the plural ending doesn't have anything at all to do with plurality. It has to do with magnificence, something being really great, you know. And so I'm a little hesitant to make that claim that Elohim, that we should take it as the plural idea rather than the great idea. So,
thank you for opening
that. Yeah, you're welcome. But you're welcome to do more research on that. But so we have Jesus as creator. If you get a chance, there's a book by a guy named Richard Baucom, and he's a professor. I think he's still at Oxford, and he's an expert. Oh my goodness, Baucom. I could be wrong. He's an expert in Second Temple Jewish literature, okay? Meaning from the return of Babylon, 500 years or so before Jesus, until the destruction of the temple in 70 CE. The reason that that era is important is because that's the language of our New Testament writers. Mm-hmm. So if a thousand years from now, somebody discovers the recording of tonight's study, and they go back and they listen to something like Josh is the goat, and or you know, Jason saying, does that mean he's bad, or you know, anything. Not all of that will be lost on them if they don't come back and understand our context by exploring other writings around the same time and other recordings around the same time. So to understand the New Testament, it's very helpful to understand the other writings, you know? And so this guy is an expert on it, and he wrote a book called God Crucified.
a short book. Not an easy read if you're not used to scholarly material. It's not like real high-level scholarly stuff, but if you're not used to it, you may want to dip your feet in something else first. But he says, having studied this literature, I can tell you that there are certain things that the Jews of that day did to distinguish God from all other things. God alone is worshipped. And yet we see Jesus worshipped.
Yes, we do.
God alone has ultimate authority. He alone sits on the throne over the earth. But Jesus is given all authority. Jesus shares a throne, the word throne singular, shares a throne with the Father in the book of Revelation, right? And God alone is creator. Only God creates. And we can get that not just from Second Temple Jewish literature, but also from the Nevi'im, from the prophets. Isaiah 44, 24. God says this. This is what the Lord says. When you see the Lord in all caps, what's the word behind that? Do you know? When you see Lord in all caps, what's behind that is Yahweh, okay? Which later became Jehovah, which is...
Tetragrammaton.
Yeah, the Tetragrammaton, right? So that's used only of God. Other words can talk about God or other beings. Elohim is not just for God. El is not just for our God. Yahweh is for God alone. So whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's what's behind it. God's unique name. Okay. So, and that's going to become very important probably next week as we dive into Genesis. This is what the Lord says. He who is your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Right? I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth alone. Right? I did it by myself. So when the New Testament writers, whether it's Paul or John or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, when they say that Jesus is co-creator with the Father, or the Father created through him, and we go back to Isaiah 44, 24, and God says, I did it by myself. What these writers are telling you is we need to broaden our understanding of who God is.
Yes.
Right? And so whenever we see Jesus worshipped, they're telling us, this is God. Mm-hmm. Whenever Jesus is shown to have ultimate authority in their time period, it would be clear to their audience, wait, God alone has authority. You're saying Jesus has the ultimate authority. What are you doing here? You're making me think, mm-hmm. right? Jesus alone is creator, or God alone is creator, and you're saying that he was involved in creation with the Father, mm-hmm. right? So this is a clear but subtle way of saying this was God.
Yes.
We were visited by God. And I think I'm going to wrap it up there because it is getting late. But I want to open it up if there are any questions or thoughts that you'd like to get. Yes?
Would you say that he created in front of people also? I don't know, when you said creator, I thought about the fish. Oh. Mm-hmm. And the loaves and the fish, did he create those at that point? They came from where?
That's a good question. I think that we can look at some of the things that Jesus did the problem with taking that too far is that you have to weigh that with Elijah in the woman's oil that didn't run out. But it's not like Elijah was doing it. God was doing it, obviously.
So Jesus, yeah, you could probably make that argument, I think. If it says that Jesus did it, broke the bread.
I mean, kind of like demonstrating in front of people, like,
yeah.
Or, you know, the people knew he only had this much, or the disciples knew, and then more food was created. But I guess, like you said, it could be God did the miracle through Jesus.
I don't know if they would automatically assume, oh, this is Jesus creating stuff, or if they would say,
right.
Hey, this reminds me of Elijah and how God... So, but I do think that there are miracles and things that he did that declare his divinity.
Yeah.
Yes.
Josh, maybe you could explain to us in from the, because you're bringing us into a culture too when you bring in this. Sometimes, and I'm probably the guilty one. I really haven't stressed argumentation or different. When we say argumentation, are we talking about this?
Right.
Or are we talking about perspective?
Yeah.
And since you had that experience, could you explain to us, as you go through these prophecies,
yeah,
arguments or positions within the culture of Judaism?
Yes, absolutely. A lot of my education has been, I mean, I do have a Master's of Divinity in Messianic Jewish Theology, but a lot of my education has been in conversations with people who disagree, mm-hmm. because it forces me into the text. And sometimes I have to surrender an argument. You know, I never surrender the theology. I actually come out more, it's like, no, I thought this, and then you countered with that. I went back and I researched. Now I think this even more. You know, a lot of times that'll happen. And so, yes, as we get into some of these prophecies, especially from Isaiah, I'm going to bring up some counter arguments. Isaiah 53, we read Isaiah 53 and we think, of course it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
There are Orthodox Jews, there are YouTube videos where people will go in, whether it's the streets of New York City or Israel, and they will ask an Orthodox Jew to read Isaiah 53. Now, you think, okay, these are Orthodox Jews, these are the religious of the religious. Of course they know all of the Tanakh. Their studies are primarily through the Talmud, through the Jewish writings.
Mm-hmm.
And it stresses certain things, and it avoids certain things, right? So they'll read Isaiah 53. Might be the first time they've read it. It's not part of, you know, there is a weekly Torah reading, and they read the prophets along with it. They go all through the Torah every year. But the prophets, they just pick certain portions, you know, not out of any kind of theological, let's avoid this or avoid that, but they just pick portions they pick. It's grounded in their tradition from ancient times. These portions go with these Torah portions.
Mm-hmm.
When we read Bereishit, when we read the Genesis, the opening of Genesis, we always read this portion from the prophets, right? Or when we read Exodus chapter 6, we always read this part. So they may not know Isaiah 53. They read Isaiah 53, and they're like, why are you having me read something from the New Testament? This is about Jesus. We don't believe in Jesus. And then they're surprised. Oh, this is in our Tanakh, right? So at first blush, it sounds very much like Jesus. And it is. It's about Jesus. The New Testament writers make it, affirm it. But there are what they call anti-missionaries, people whose job is to counter what Christians say about things like what I'm presenting. That's their job. And if you don't know what you're talking about, they sound very convincing. All right. If you don't know a little, if you haven't dug into the Hebrew a little bit, they can sound pretty convincing. And so I'm going to bring up some of their arguments and also tell you why they're wrong as we get into things like Isaiah 53 and such like that. But it's in that dialogue
It's in that not being afraid to listen to those who are challenging my faith.
Mm-hmm.
That I learned so much.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I learn, you know what, that was a bad argument. I shouldn't present that argument, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or, no, it, not only was I right, but now I'm more sure of it because I've dug into it. And I see where you're trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. Some of them are, unfortunately, a little deceptive. Some of them, it's just their perspective and what they believe. Sorry, that was a really long answer for your good question.
Good.
Yeah, Ryan?
I just wanted to say I'm really thankful that you're talking about this kind of stuff. Because just this weekend, my dad and I were talking about, like, if you were to encounter a Muslim, they're trained.
Mm-hmm.
One of the first questions they're going to ask you is, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus says, I am God, worship me?
Right, right.
And you're not going to find that verbatim, but
right.
You're doing great.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Now, Mark 4:10, the word for worship, it is true that proskuneo in the Greek doesn't always mean the worship of God or a divine being. Sometimes it means to bow down. We see that usage in Revelation. But normally, the usage in the New Testament is worship of God.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting. Matthew 4:10, I think it is, Satan says to Jesus, you know, bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, you know, it is written, you shall worship the Lord only. Right? I'm paraphrasing it kind of terribly. But that's, you know, worship God only. Matthew 4:10. And Matthew ends with the disciple, right near the end, the disciples worshiped him.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So I think that that's purposeful. That it's taken us on this journey to see who Jesus is. So,
yeah.
I think you're right.
Good job.
Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, can I just, and you know, it's really interesting. I don't know. Sorry, I'm
going
to clog your Facebook feed. But Josh will oftentimes present things on Facebook if you aren't friends with him. Friend him? Sorry. Because he knows a lot of scholarly people that will present counter-arguments. And one of my, you know, fun things to do on a Saturday morning is look at Josh arguments. And just, but you make it so palatable. And I'm like, oh, I hadn't thought of this. So anyway,
thank
if
you
all want some easy reading. So haven't y'all need a toothpick? That was very meaty. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
It was very enjoyable.
Yeah. Was the pacing okay? Did I